Our scripture this morning comes from Genesis 2, 18 through 25, and you can find it in your pew Bible on page 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would open it up to us. Would you open our hearts to you? For we're in need of you to teach us about so many things, and certainly including marriage. So, Lord, we come expectantly. Speak to us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Marriage. Sorry, that's a really old joke, but I couldn't resist making that once. The movie The Princess Bride, if you didn't catch that. We're going to spend the next 6 weeks talking about marriage, and as I've thought about this series, been very excited about us having the chance to come and talk about some very basic things about marriage. Now, as I think about this, though, you know, it certainly is obvious that not everybody in our church is married. We've got people of all stages of life that aren't, and so why do we take this many weeks to talk about marriage? Well, because it is a fundamental human relationship that God's given us that we're gonna see in a minute. But if you are single, I'd encourage you during this series to listen with ears tuned to a couple different levels. One, this is what God teaches us about marriage, and so like everything in Scripture, it's good for all of us. Many in this room who are not married would like to be, and many in this room who are not married will one day be married. So it's valuable for that. For you as well, but then also just so much of what we talk about when we talk about marriage are principles and things that God's given us that relate to lots of different relationships, not just marriage. Marriage is kind of at the center of it, but there's very little that we would say about what it means to move towards and care for other people that isn't applicable in other relationships as well. And also just in light of the fact this is not where everybody in our church family is. After the 6 weeks on marriage, I'm going to do one sermon to talk about singleness, so we'll finish up with that at the very end of all this. As I've been thinking about this sermon series, reminded me of another life issue of mine. If you have visited our church and turned in your address on a visitor's card, you've probably received a note from me. And it comes on this kind of gray stationery we have that's small. You'd open it up, and it's the kind of stationery that somebody would write a handwritten note on. But then you'd open it up, and you'd notice that mine is typed. That is entirely for your good, because I can barely read my handwriting, and you certainly wouldn't be able to. And so out of mercy, those nice handwritten notes, I actually typed those out. Well, it occurred to me the other day that after all these years, that's sort of pathetic that I can't write a note that another human being could read. So in a fit of like determination, I ordered from Amazon the Spencerian Penmanship Manual. Let me tell you about Platt Robert Spencer. In the mid-1800s, he wrote the standard handwriting guide that was used by school children to learn how to write. It's called a primer. Okay, a primer is a basic introduction to something. Now, you and I both want to say primer. That is a paint. This is a primer to get you started on something. And so I had to swallow my pride, and I went and got a child's primer on handwriting, which it does say Not only is it for children, it's for adults as well. So here's my point. I know how to write. I don't know how to write legibly. And so there's some value in going back to some very basic things to learn again how to better do that. If penmanship is not your thing, and it's only mine by aspiration, but if penmanship, you know, sports, how often in sports as an athlete do you have to go back to the fundamentals? I learned the fundamentals of football when I was in fifth grade. I don't ever go. You're always coming back to the things that are basic. One of my children is perhaps one of the world's leading fans of Stephen Curry. So he's shown me several Stephen Curry videos of how he warms up before a practice or before a game. It involves lots of dribbling with both hands all over the place, more coordination than I could ever hope to have. But what is a professional basketball player at the top of his game do before a game? He practices dribbling. Because there are certain things about the fundamentals and the basics that you never get away from. You build on them, but you never get away from them. And that's kind of the idea of our sermon series. Because many in this room have been married for years and years and years. Some of us, there are some in this room who are getting ready to get married, and people all along the spectrum. What does a primer like this do? It brings us back to good and basic things to learn for the first time or to learn again as we continue to walk down the road of marriage. So as we step into this primer on marriage these next few weeks, we're picking up this morning, obviously, from Genesis 2, and we're going to be talking about something just very basic to marriage. And one way to ask it is this: what exactly is marriage? It's a relationship, yes. It's an institution, societal construct. Like, what is marriage? Well, one of the things that we see most fundamentally in chapter 2 of Genesis is that marriage is a gift. So we're going to talk about marriage as a gift. And it's a gift, two things about it this morning. One, it's a gift that is given by God. And it's a gift that's given for our second deepest need in life. I'll explain that one in a minute. So it's a gift. First, it's a gift given to us by God. Marriage is not just a human cultural construct, as if people over time, their view of society evolved in such that we realized it would really be helpful if we had kind of a basic unit of human beings that could help bring some stability to society. It is right here in the very beginning of Genesis. It's a gift. It's given to us by God. And like everything else that God gives, it is a gift that was given to us that is good and is for our good. I mean, if you are familiar with Genesis chapter 1 in the creation story, at every step, almost, we'll get to the exception in a minute, but at every step, God creates something and he says, and it was good. He creates light, it was good. He creates dry land, it was good. He creates all the animals, it was good. Everything that comes to us from the hands of God is good. Now, one of the things we see in Genesis chapter 2, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but God gave marriage certain design specifications. Okay, He's the one who made it, and he made it in a certain way and for certain things. As you've heard us talking about the fact that we're going to be building, hopefully, a building for us to gather in. And if you've seen the picture out in the hallway, there's a picture of kind of a rough sketch of what the floor plan of the building looks like. We had an architect design that for us. Now, if the architect had come back with the plans and I had sat down with him and was like, you know, really appreciate what you brought to the table, but I don't like where this wall fits and we need some more windows over here, we need a vaulted ceiling, and where is the smoke machine going to go? You know, if I had started asking him questions like that and redrawing everything, at some point there he would have had to stop me and say things like, well, if you take that wall away, the building's going to fall down. Right, if you put windows there instead of that door, you're going to be bumping up against fire regulations and you're going to get fined. Like all those things that I don't know, because an architect, when he designs it, he knows those things. And you can't just go playing with it any way that we want to. God designed marriage for us, and he gave it to us. And in the midst of all our cultural conversations right now, one of the things that it's at the forefront of those discussions is who can be in marriage? Okay, that question. And that's a very important question. But you know what strikes me is we're in this room, probably closer to the heart for us is not so much, okay, what does God say about who can be in marriage, as important as that is, but more the practical everyday question of what is it that God says I should be doing in my marriage right now? You know, what is it that God has designed for my spouse and for me as we think about marriage? For kids, when you are watching the marriage of your parents, you're thinking, is this what it's supposed to be all about? Maybe you're seeing both the good and the bad. God's given us some blueprints for marriage. And at the heart of that is our second point. So first point, it's given to us by God, but at the heart of why He gave it to us, God gives us marriage to meet our second deepest need. Okay, our primary deepest need is to be connected with God. And that's what we see in the first chapter of Genesis is God creates everything and He creates Adam first in relationship with Him. Now, what I'm going to say next for many of you is just going to sound wrong. God made us for relationship with Him, but that is not enough. Maybe at some point you've been told or you felt like it should just be enough for it to be me and Jesus. Now, on the one hand, there's certainly truth in that, right? God brings us into relationship with Himself because our sin is our deepest problem and because our greatest need is to be reconciled to Him. But isn't it interesting that God, when He creates everything, there is one thing that He says is not good. And that's at the very beginning of our passage, verse 18. The Lord God said, after making all this good stuff, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. When our architect designs something for the plan, you know, the plans for our building, at some point in the construction, somebody might say, oops, and the architect might say, ooh, I didn't see that one coming. God is not caught off guard here. Man, I created all this stuff, and I forgot to create a companion for Adam. Like, God's been doing all of this very deliberately, and so He creates with a hole, with one thing missing, because He intends to fill that hole, to meet that need, but not until Adam is ready. See, God created us so that we are to connect not only with Him, but also with other people. That is not a design flaw. That is hardwired into the way we were created and the kind of culture God created us to live in. He says to Adam, it's not good for him to be alone. And in other words, Adam had a need that he couldn't even give voice to yet. Adam had a void in his life that he couldn't even recognize yet. And so God sets up an exercise for him to become aware of what his deep need really is. So what does he do? Adam is created to rule over the world. Adam and Eve together, we'll see. But here, what Adam in Genesis 1, they was told to go and subdue the world and to make a home in it. And that's something we're going to look at next week. So Adam begins to do that. God brings him all the animals, this parade of animals, and tells Adam to name all the animals. In the ancient Near East, this was an act of sovereignty, of Adam acting as king with a little K over the creation that God put him in to be steward. So when he names, that's a tiger, that's a tiger, that's a cow, that's an antelope. He's exercising care and rule over them. But what does Adam notice as he goes through all of these animals and as he exercises his duty in taking care of God's world? He noticed that for everything there is a pair. Because as he goes, he sees there's two lions and there's two gorillas and there's two... That everything has in creation has something that is a fit for it. That's a word that God uses in verse 18. I will make him a helper fit for him. But then what happens in verse 20? The man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. I think maybe it would be fair to look at this and say that whatever Adam felt at the beginning of this exercise, by the end he felt lonely. Because there was a match for everything except for him. God knew that at the start, but by the end, Adam knew that as well. And as soon as Adam knows that, as soon as Adam has become aware of his lack and aware of his need, what does God do? He puts him to sleep, he takes a rib, and he creates Eve for him. He creates someone for him so that he will no longer be alone. Now, let me make a couple points here before we go on. When God says it's not good for man to be alone and he creates Eve for him, there are two things happening at the very same time. One, he is saying that the fundamental human relationship is one of marriage. What does he provide for Adam? He provides Eve. What does he provide for him? He provides a wife. Now, as important as that is, let me just step aside and also say this. That was also the route by which God created all of humanity. That was the route by which we now have fishing buddies, sorority sisters, neighbors, co-workers. All those many relationships of life spring from this as well. So the text is not telling us that that marriage is the only important relationship in your life or in anyone's life. But it is saying that it is the fundamental one. Now, we're going to talk throughout a little bit. We'll hit on some of the topics of singleness and then at the end of the series as well. I think it's right to look at this and go, okay, here's a pattern for the way God created humanity to live, a husband and a wife, and that is what God calls most people into, not everyone. For some of us, that may be a very sore spot, and the Lord can meet us there too. He's not saying that you are an incomplete human being if you're not married. He is saying that this is a fundamental relationship that He's created for the good of men and women. Look at how when Adam receives Eve, look at what he says. What's his response when God has created this one for him that he didn't even know he needed until right before this? Verse 23, look what we see. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." At last. Do you hear the weight behind that? That he's seen again and again and again that there is nothing that matches him in all creation until now. And he utters, at last, the longing of his heart is met as Eve is brought to him. And he breaks out with the first poetry in the Bible, the first poetry of humanity. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. When he looked around at all of creation, there was nothing else that was bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. There was nothing else that was both like him and different. When he looks at Eve, he sees one who is very much like him and yet who is different as well, one who corresponds to him. Adam cries out in poetry, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." We were talking with the kids in the children's sermon about wedding ceremonies. If you've been to many, you know that there is one of the best moments is when the doors in the back of the church open and the bride-to-be steps through the threshold and everybody turns to look at her. And some people know enough not only to look at her but to quickly glance at the groom and see the look on his face. In those beautiful moments when you've seen that, what you've seen is a glimpse of bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is the one God has given for me. Adam cries out in joy. This is a marriage that's happening. And it might be easy, we need to point that out because it might be easy to miss that point. You know, in other words, to look and see, well, there's one man and there's one woman here. And so it's a relationship of convenience. This is the person who happened to be here. And over time, they found the need to sort of regulate this relationship and call it marriage. But there are a couple things that point against that. One is that right at the end of our passage, when it says that because of this, a man shall leave his mother and his father, and he will, cleave, and he will, ESV says, hold fast to his wife. Some older translations, I think King James says, cleave to his wife. That language of connection and grabbing and holding is covenant language. It's language that's used in other places in the Bible to talk about this strong promise of covenant of I will be there, I'm binding myself to you. This is not the first hookup in creation. It is a cleaving, it is a bonding, it is a promise that is made to the other person. Second reason we know that, Jesus talks in two places, in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10, Pharisees, some of the religious elite, come and ask Jesus about divorce. And when is divorce permitted and when it's not? But at the heart of that, Jesus says something about what marriage is. Here's what he says. From the beginning of creation, and then he quotes this passage of Genesis, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. When they come asking him questions about divorce and marriage, Jesus quotes Genesis 2 and says, how was marriage created to begin with? You see, Jesus, as with every other Jewish person, would have looked back and said, this is the origin, not only of men and women, this is the origin of marriage. And look at the picture we have of Adam and Eve. When we get down to the last verse, verse 25, there was, I've had the opportunity to do a good number of weddings. And years ago when I was a campus minister, I got to do a lot of weddings for folks who had been students of ours and then moved on. And there was this one couple that my wife and I were really close to. And they got married up in Pennsylvania. We drove up to Pennsylvania for the service. So much about that weekend was beautiful. But one of the most beautiful moments was, so these guys are like 22, 23. And one of the elders, I think, in this old church out in the country, who's there for the service, right before the service, he comes up to me. He had seen in the bulletin what the passage for the marriage sermon was going to be on. And it was this very passage. And he came to me and he said, Pastor, are you going to read verse 25 too? I was like, yeah, I'm going to read verse 25. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I don't know how he felt about that line, but God thought it was important that be in the Bible as well. Because what is that a picture of? It is a picture of complete openness and vulnerability. And when we hear those words, it's just hard to grab hold of them, whether you're married or not, because it is so rare in our world. Here's a picture of two people who had nothing to be afraid of and had nothing to be ashamed of, not because they were in great shape, not because they were knockouts, because they were in the presence of someone who loved them unconditionally and who was only going to extend grace to them. See, there are two ways to be naked and unashamed, to be perfect or to be with someone who is willing to do the hard work of loving you. They were naked and unashamed. So let's just back up for a minute. God gave them and gave us this gift of marriage. It came to meet a real human need. It is not good that we be alone. And it came with this beautiful kind of connection, of naked and unashamed, unity, trust, and vulnerability. Now, it's important for us to do two things this morning. First, It's really important for us, either for the first time or to have renewed, a picture of how beautiful marriage really is created to be. Our culture does not think marriage is beautiful. On the one hand, it holds up marriage to completely unrealistic expectations. You know, the wedding is always the last part of the romantic comedy, right? All the trouble happens before then, and then the wedding happens with the implication that everything is fine after that. So on the one hand, it's held up that way, or it takes an opposite tact and portrays the picture of marriage as only broken, as only messed up. What does the Bible teach us? That marriage was created good and very good, and we need to remember that. Now, at the very same time, we also know that one chapter later, just a few verses later, everything about God's good creation was cracked and began to unravel. Because Adam and Eve, they take the fruit, they disobey God, and everything suddenly changes for them. And we're not going to read through that whole story, but just remember a couple things about what happens when they fall after taking this forbidden fruit and eating it. Do you remember what their first response is? Let me put it another way. God used to walk in the garden with them. He used to walk with him and be in fellowship with him and have conversations with him. God shows up at the end of the day to take a walk in the garden with them. And where are they? They're hiding. They're in the bushes. They've sewn together fig leaves for themselves. And they're hiding from God and they're hiding from each other. Adam, where are you? We're hiding. Why? Because we're naked. Do you see? For the first time, they're ashamed. And when God comes and confronts them, what happens next? Adam, did you eat of the fruit I told you not to take? Yes, Lord, I take 100% responsibility. No. The woman you gave me, she tempted me and I ate. We went from naked and unashamed, this incredible oneness, to now this scene of blame shifting and brokenness. Now, if that were the total end of the story, we would leave this room as depressed as you all look right now, because I can see your faces. What does God do after confronting them with his sin, with their sin? He clothes them. He kills animals and takes the skins and makes something for them that will actually cover their nakedness and actually cover their shame, because their own pathetic leaves wouldn't do the trick. In spite of all their sin, in spite of their rebelling against God, he continues to come towards them and to provide for their needs. In the midst of that, he gives them a great promise. When he talks about the one who had tempted them to begin with, he says, you know, you, the serpent will strike your heel, but you will crush his head. Even in the beginning of the very beginning of the Bible, right after the fall, there is this promise that one day a child of Adam and Eve would come along who would finally and fully bring the salvation they so desperately need. You see, even in the brokenness, the story was not over. And that means for us, just as God sends Adam and Eve out, but clothed, and as he continues to walk in relationship with him, that means that for us, in our own current experience of marriage, when if you look at your marriage and go, this picture, at least right up until the end of chapter 2, is beautiful, but you don't know me and my marriage. I do, because your marriage is broken. Just like mine is and just like everyone else's is. But it is not irredeemable. And the brokenness is not the end of the story. Why? Because God continues to move towards us. The fracture, the brokenness, was not the end of the story. In fact, the Bible is very honest, and here's where we need to hold both things at the same time. Marriage is so good and beautiful. And it is hard and a struggle. But God will meet you in the midst of that struggle to continue to walk towards something that is beautiful, that is honoring to him, and that brings good to you and your family. You see, because in the Bible we see not only marriage given and broken, but also marriage redeemed. Let me ask you about your own marriage, for those of us who are married. What is your own experience right now of oneness, of that kind of connection, of that deep companionship we see with Adam and Eve? What's your experience of that right now with your own spouse? That's rhetorical. I'm not waiting for you to answer. That's what Life Group is for tonight. Wherever you find that right now, do you have hope? Do you have hope as you see the places of struggle that God can continue to meet you there? God can never meet me in my marriage. Some people have problems. We have big problems. That's like talking to Jesus and saying, you know, you can't heal me, right? Some people have sore throats. You know, I'm paralyzed. Jesus, who is raised from the dead, can raise your marriage from the dead as well. Maybe you're in a place in marriage right now where things just seem particularly sweet. And God's graciously given you a reminder of how good this relationship is. And he's put you in a place where you can continue to build on the goodness that you've known so far. Let me ask you another question. How aware are you of the gift that marriage is, and even your marriage is? Is that something that you are regularly saying thank you for? Thank you to God who created it. Thank you to God who gave it to you. Thank you to your spouse who is married to you. Even if you're in a point of struggling right now, there is good that you have felt before, and there's good that you will remember even now if you do the work of remembering. You know, we're going to talk, I hope, about a lot of practical things as we go through this series, as we talk about what God is doing in marriage. But our launching point, our starting point, is where we begin today. That marriage is a gift. It's given to us by a God who is good, who designed it for our good, who does not make design flaws, who knows exactly what He was doing, and can do exactly what He needs to do in your life and your marriage as well. It's a gift given by God, and it's also a gift that is meant to come and speak to us in our place of second most deep need. God meets our need for His presence and forgiveness through Christ. But God created us relational beings to be in relationship with other people. And He cares about those relationships growing and becoming more healthy and more solid. He cares about marriages pointing to the goodness of our Savior Jesus and the ways husbands and wives are quick to repent and quick to forgive and quick to come to Jesus with all their brokenness and failures. See, your marriage has the opportunity to be a display of God's grace to a world that desperately needs to hear of God's goodness in marriage and in every area. Are you willing to let God do work in your marriage? And I don't just mean, are you willing to like start trying harder for the next 6 weeks? Or, trying to just learn a new set of skills? Are we willing to turn to the Lord and say, there's good and bad in my marriage like every... Lord, thank you for the good. Would you come and rewire us? Would you come and take that which is not pleasing to you and turn it into something that is beautiful and good? That's going to cause pain because we don't like to change. And we don't like to be confronted with our weaknesses. And we don't like to be confronted with our sin. But God, you can make something beautiful out of this. Would you come and do that? Would we be willing for God to come and do that? Even in these next weeks, as we look at marriage. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are the good creator of marriage. And so, Lord, we cry out to you to do your good work. Father, I pray for the marriages in this room that are long and seasoned and joyful. Lord, we thank you for the good and beautiful experiences of marriage. Lord, I pray for folks in the room right now who feel much more in tune with the struggle or the brokenness. Would you meet them right now to give them hope? That, Lord, you know how to put broken things back together again. Lord, would you help us all to remember that marriage is a gift? Help us to give thanks to you, the gift giver. Help us to learn more and more what it means to live by your design, that we might spend our lives first loving you, but also showing that love to our spouse, and together using the gift of marriage to be a blessing to the world around us. Lord, teach us and lead us, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen.